dive straight in.
I think this time of just last few minutes of prayer have just set the scene brilliantly, because when we look around the kind of the average age of this church, there's this real issue with young people in their 20s and so on, and this sense of a big gap, and issues to do with relationships, to do with sex, to do with marriage, to do with morals and values are really, really critical. And what I have on my heart to share with you this morning is really about how to understand and grapple with the kind of highly sexualized society in which we live in, and how to make sense of that, what it means, and you know, what is God saying to us through that? What are we to try and do as the people of God in order to uphold and restore and rediscover his intentions and purposes? Lord, I pray that as we try and grapple with this world that we live in, and trying to understand what makes it tick, this culture and this society that we're a part of, Lord, please shine your light on those aspects that you want to speak to us about, that you would draw to our attention, that that you want us to engage with and act on. Lord, I just commit to you this, what I've prepared, and pray you will just blend it in with what you've been speaking to different people here, or the whole body here at Brookside. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, this the whole area of sexuality is such a focal point of the kind of culture war between the church and society we live in. And just the other day, the memo of that junior civil servant in the Foreign Office about the Pope's visit is just a classic example, you know, saying, ha ha, wouldn't it be funny if the Pope comes to Britain? And let's get him to open an abortion clinic. Let's get him to bless a gay marriage. Why not get him to sponsor a brand of condoms or something like that? You know, just making a complete laugh, ridiculing some of these kind of core vital values, you know, of the Catholic Church. And it just expresses this huge gulf between what people are thinking about, especially people under probably the age of 40, and where the church is traditionally kind of placed. So Christians have lost so many of these battles. We've been fighting this defensive battle over many years, really, against the change and sort of tidal change in morality in the nation. And it's affected us in the church as well. We struggle even to uphold biblical values within the body of Christ. And there's this, and you know, we've fought particularly main battles against abortion and homosexuality. And even though actually homosexual practice is not singled out in the Bible as any worse than any other sexual sins, yet we tolerate a lot of the other ones, but somehow have got these sort of dual standards about homosexuality. And this kind of hypocrisy has further alienated the church from society. Now, I don't want to go into all those, because you're probably familiar with all the arguments and so on, and there's no easy questions, answers to the questions of rights and wrongs of homosexuality. However, I'm getting more and more convinced that the real battle doesn't actually lie there over whether or not same-sex marriage should be legalized or not. Ultimately, the real debate and the true battle, I think, is at a much deeper level. It's all about not sexual practice so much as what basically is the very nature of human sexuality, what is life all about, and how do we live life to the fullness? What is fulfillment in life, and where does it come from? And to explore this territory, I want to basically introduce a framework that I've got from a colleague, a guy called Dale Keane. He's a professor of politics and a pastor in New Hampshire, and he's been studying on and off with the Jubilee Centre, which is where I work in Cambridge, on and off for about 20 years or so, and he's just brought this book out. It's called Sex and the I World, and in it he's got this amazing framework for trying to make sense of these things, which I want to introduce to you this morning. So I'm being a bit of a cheat and saying, look, this is where I got most of it from, but I brought some copies with me if you wanted to buy one, if you're interested in following it up. But he says, look, we are standing on the threshold of an unthinkable age. 50 years ago, the kind of issues that we are dealing with in sort of society today to do with this whole area of sexuality. We were unthinkable. Somebody also, I think Steve Chalk wrote, that our non-Christian grandparents would be shocked at the kind of things which their grandchildren, the moral standards of their grandchildren today, who are Christians, you know. And so much has changed in these last 50 years. Before that, before the sexual revolution of the 1960s, and that was the watershed, society had largely lived in what Dale calls the tea world, the traditional world, for hundreds of years, if not thousands. And in the tea world, society is built around relationships of obligation. Basically, your gender, your social class, your family, the community you live in, largely determine the kind of relationships that you would have and that you would build. And most of them were given to you. And perhaps the one relationship where you had the most freedom was friendship. And you could choose your friends. And in the tea world, it's our common humanity that's the key to knowing who we are as individuals. In each culture, a boy or a girl would look at their mum or dad or other role models to work out, well, who am I? What is a boy to become? What is a man like in this society? And how do I learn to be like that? Okay, that was what defined very much identity. Freedom in the tea world is discovered in the process of finding contentment and meaning in the matrix of relationships that you're born into, you're given, you grow up with, okay? Particularly around extended family, community, and so on. And in the tea world, sexual relationships are really entirely embedded in marriage, in a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. And that was the safe place and the secure place for sexual expression. But then came the revolution of the 60s, when everything changed. It catapulted us into the I world, okay? The age of individualism. And it's in complete contrast to the T world. The I world is centered on self, centered on the pursuit of individual personal happiness and fulfillment. All else is subordinate to this. And it's kind of enshrined in the doctrine of rights. My rights, my human rights, my personal rights. I have a right to happiness. And it's very much focused on ourselves, on I. In the I world, relationships are built around personal choice to meet our needs, not really on obligation. Relationships of obligation are minimized as much as possible, and instead it's relationships by personal choice. And as a result, the relationships we get into tend to be more and more short-term, transient, and we expect to change those relationships when they don't meet our needs anymore. Okay? Which is why you can understand why a lot of young people struggle with the idea of marriage, because there simply isn't the expectation that relationships will last. When relationships are all centered on meeting my needs, well, you know, after a while, this relationship doesn't meet my needs anymore. I've got to change it. In the I world, individual differences are more important than our common humanity in knowing who we are. So it's not what, you know, I have in common with all other, you know, men that helps me to identify, well, does it mean to be a man in this society? All the same if you're a woman. But rather it's our uniqueness which is the key to our identity. But that, you know, almost totally, it's unlimited in what we try and seek and build our identity on. So the I world is constructed to value individuality above all else. We have to discover who we are for ourselves. You see that in all the films, so much of the popular culture. It's, you know, discover who you are. You know, realize who you are. You've got to, you know, it's up to you. And in the whole area of relationships and sexuality, it leads to a huge amount of experimentation, not only to discover your supposed sexual orientation, you know, but also there's an increasing number of young people who they get to university and they are seriously wondering what gender they are. The area of individual choice is almost unlimited in what areas it's taken into. So little is given. There are so few things that people feel they can take and for sure and rely on. Choice has become, instead of a way of freedom, it's become a burden. You've got to choose. You know. So there's a huge amount of pressure on young people because this is the world that they are growing up in. Freedom, crucially, is seen as an absence of restraint and on the quantity of individual choices. And therefore, anything that increases your range of choices is good, per se. Got to have more choices. Yet choice is a burden. I mean, having lived in Africa, and you come back and you go to an English supermarket after a couple of years out in a poor country or anywhere else, and the pressure of all the brands, you know, is just overwhelming. You say, get me to a little corner shop where there's only two to choose from and not 17, you know. We think choice means a better life, but actually choice per se can lead to confusion in a big way. Especially when it's taken into this realm of our identity and sexuality and so on. Okay? And so, in the I world, personal choice is the highest good. And because the idea is that the freedom, having freedom to construct our own moral and relational world, is seen as vital for human fulfillment. And therefore, it must be defended at all costs. We must be able to choose our own moral and relational world. And that's why society becomes antagonistic towards Christians increasingly, who are saying, no, our moral choices should be limited, our sexual choices and relationships should be kept within certain boundaries. But we're saying that on a basis of an authority that the world out there simply does not recognise. And so no wonder we are called bigoted and interfering, trying to impose our standards on others, especially when we hardly live them, live up to them ourselves. So not only is hypocrisy, but there's simply a different authority base. The authority base of the I world is that we alone have to choose and have the right to choose how to kind of construct our own world. So, if we're to be disciples of Jesus, following Jesus in a sexualized world, is what we need to do, to make sense of. We've got to understand the basic principles of sexual relationships in the I world, which have been going in the last 30, 40 years and are still growing and increasing. Basically, sex is disconnected from marriage and procreation thanks to widely available contraception. Now, so sex does not any longer have to be within that framework of marriage. The decision to have children is increasingly a lifestyle choice. It's not bound to the sexual act. There's a load of ways to get children now without actually having a man and woman having to sleep together. There's IVF, there's surrogate parenting, there's adoption. There's a whole lot of ways of acquiring children as if it is a lifestyle choice. The health risks of having multiple sexual partners, which are very real, they are seen as an acceptable cost of sexual freedom. And when I read that the other day, I thought, my goodness, that so undermines, some of our old arguments was, to defend the biblical view of marriage and sex within marriage, what about, if you become pregnant? Well, that's seen as an irrelevancy, and mostly it can be prevented. What about getting sickness? Well, that's a price we're willing to pay for this freedom, because this freedom is not just, it is fundamentally, it's a philosophical thing saying this is the way to live, and anything less is going to take life away from us. Okay? And then the negative consequences of our choices on others are of broken relationships, and there's a huge amount, of course, of relational pain and damage around in the I world. The negative consequences are less important than our right to seek our own individual happiness and autonomy. These are some of the contours of this I world in which perhaps most of us over the age of 40 are not, we're familiar with it, but we grew up more under the influences of the T world. But people growing up now, in their teens, in their 20s, even 30s now, are more and more influenced by this I world. Now, is the freedom for the individual limitless? Well, no, because in the I world there is one law, and that is you're not allowed to do anything to limit the freedom of someone else. And that boils down into three taboos. Okay, in the I world, there are three taboos in this area. One, you must not criticize someone else's life choices or behavior. That is absolutely taboo. Okay. Secondly, you mustn't coerce or another person or cause harm to any other person. Okay. Do no harm. And the third taboo is you must not engage in a sexual relationship with someone without their consent. So consent is key. But that is those are the only taboos, really. That's the only kind of laws in the I world in this whole area. And they, you know, those are now, those three taboos really are the primary rules of social engagement in the I world. And as rules, they are enforced, reinforced in the media, at school, in the workplace, and so on. Can I just give a couple of examples of where you see that working out in practice, if you do? You know, these three taboos. You mustn't criticize someone else's life choice or behavior. You mustn't coerce or cause harm. And so long as there is consent, any sexual relationship is okay. Do you see that being worked out? Is it? Any examples?
I'm kind of saying that I'm not hurting anyone. It's kind of classic defense, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. If it doesn't hurt anyone, why can't I do it? Mm-hmm. Thought on that.
You can't criticise or comment on behaviour without it being taken as a condemnation of the person.
No right. And the value of the person. Exactly. You know, we just compared a bit this the T world and the I world, and we've got to ask, well, how successful is the I world? And, you know, really, even by its own standards, the I world is a failure. If sexual freedom really brought fulfillment and happiness into relationships, then we should be the happiest, most fulfilled generation that have ever lived. Because we've had the most unprecedented sexual freedom for the last 30, 40 years. Does it add up? No, it does not add up. Our fundamental human needs have not changed, of course, but our understanding of how they get met has radically changed. Our basic emotional needs are for security, acceptance, and significance, aren't they? We want to be safe, we want to be loved, we want to be valued for who we are and what we do. The problem with the I world, of course, is that God has no place in it. Relationships tend to be short-term and transient, and so loneliness and insecurity are just huge relational problems now. Loneliness and insecurity. You don't know how long anything's going to last. And as a result of that, you have to maximise the gain now. So that's why people will enter into a sexual relationship at the very beginning of a friendship almost. It's like, we got to get everything now, we don't know how long this will last. The same goes, of course, the same mentality goes in the whole area of finance. People go into debt now. They'll not think about the long-term consequences. In the I world, we end up trading what we want most for what we want now. We give in to the kind of, you know, to simply taking what we can have right now, thinking and hoping that might give us what we really want in the long term. But we make that trade time and time again. And when we struggle to ever find real acceptance and fulfillment. And in the I world, everything is conditional. There's no unconditional love. And so it's vital to stay attractive, as you don't know when you might be ditched and when you'll have to then attract another partner. And so there's this deep drive, the need to be popular, the need to be attractive, to be acceptable. The fear of loneliness, the fear of rejection are deep things that are at work in the I world, in young people's lives. Okay? So, I wanted to try and just kind of, say, paint these contours of what is what is happening? What are the kind of pressures that young people are growing up in? And it's not just young people, it's us increasingly. I find myself relating a lot to the I world, but also relating to the T world that came before. And this is key to understanding what is driving the contemporary sex ethic, you know, in society. And I hope you've also been able to see why a number of our Christian arguments have been ineffective and really seem to have got so little, just not got far against the values of the I world. Now, here's what is the third world then? And this is our problem as Christians is so often we think, well, it's either the T world or the I world. And we think, how can we get back to the T world? The T world reflected a great deal of Judeo-Christian truth and values. But along with those, there was also quite a lot of unbiblical stuff in the T world as well. There were real problems. There were real drives for change even then. There was injustice. There was a lot of stuff like, there was paternalism. There was the legal subordination of women. There was a lot of hypocrisy. There was slavery. There was injustice. The T world wasn't all like Little House on the Prairie. Although I love it. But do you know what? There is no way back to the T world, even if we wanted to get there. We cannot undo the technological advances that have given us contraception and IVF and so on, genetic engineering, nor the social changes that have transformed the roles of men and women in society. So is there an alternative? Well, yes, there's a third way. Called the R world. The R world is the relational world. The R world is based on the belief that we are relational beings. Ultimate reality is not matter, nor even spirit. Ultimate reality is personal. It's personality. God, before the creation of the world, existed, three persons in one. Relationship precedes the whole of the creation. God is totally personal. And that's why he's created us with the capacity to relate. That is the essence of what it is to be a human being, is our capacity for a relationship. The I world is based on the secular humanistic assumption that all of reality can be boiled down to material matter. Okay, to the physical world is ultimately all there really is. And therefore, as human beings, we have a body and we have a mind. But everything that goes on in the mind can basically be explained the more we understand about the biochemical reactions in the brain. It's all physical, ultimately. It all boils down to matter. So the I world does not really recognize that we are anything more than physical beings with our appetites and, you know, with our thoughts, which are also somehow physical. And therefore, it does not recognize this vital dimension of reality, which is that we are also made in God's image. We are spiritual beings. We have a soul, which is eternal. When our body is dead, when the biochemical reactions stop in our brain, there's a part of us that lives forever. It is our soul. It is our essence. The I world doesn't recognize that, even though it likes the idea of it, but it's got no means of explaining it. So it has to try and manage without it. But the R world, of course, the relational world, reflects this reality that we are made by God who is spirit. Our soul is eternal. And it gives us this capacity to communicate and relate to God and to other people. So that's why we can say that relationships really are at the heart of what life is all about. The R world is rooted in the Bible. Christianity is a relational religion. And the whole story that we find in the scriptures is a story of God seeking to build relationship with us and blessing us with the ability to relate to one another and to find life. As we were hearing in John 10, I've come that you may have life and have it in all its fullness. Now, what is life in all its fullness? In the I world, life in all its fullness is about maximizing your choices, having total freedom to choose and to define yourself. And yet, we cannot do that. You know, we are not we're not actually gods. We cannot somehow auto-define ourselves. We cannot say, I am, from now on, going to be, you know, a purple tree. You know, we don't have the capacity to say who we are. How do we know who we are? Where does our identity actually come from? It comes from other people. Our identity. Sorry. Our identity. We give our children their identity. It's by the way we look at them. It's by the way we listen to them. How we value them and affirm them. So our children who are growing up today, where their parents, perhaps they live with just a single parent at home, who has no time for them, who doesn't express real unconditional love for them, those children are growing up with such a distorted identity. They don't know who they are. They don't know that they are loved unconditionally and immensely by Father God. So there's this huge relational damage of individualism and the I world. And there's a book, who's it by? Ross, How to Really Love Your Child. No. Sorry? Ross Campbell, How to Really Love Your Child, and he says eye contact is almost the number one thing. Look at your child. And so I hadn't really meant to go there, I don't know why I did, but still. Good. So if we are made primarily for relationships, yeah, we cannot, without relationships, we don't know who we are. But through our relationships with others, we can give people back, ever so slowly, ever so gradually, we can give people back their identity, which is the I world has robbed them of. This is one of the huge, you know, I was trying to link this all into discipleship and mission, because discipleship, you know, for us to truly learn to be like God, to be like Jesus and walk like Him, we have to understand what are the other messages, what are we being discipled by other than the Holy Spirit. We are being discipled by a whole host of other things. Discipleship, even though it's a religious word, doesn't just happen in the church. Okay, we are being discipled in a whole load of other ways all the time. And so, since we're made primarily for relationships, since relationships are the way in which we discover life, we discover our identity, it's the way we celebrate life, it's the way we celebrate who we are as human beings. That's why that word, again, just about joy, is so key. We are made for joy. Joy is living life in all its fullness. Now, the I world has missed out on the soul, and therefore sex has become a substitute for intimacy. It's become a substitute for real love and understanding and acceptance. And so, of course, it's impoverished. The I world has a very poor, it's over-sexualized, but of course sex has become trivialized and cheapened and almost destroyed. But it's still so powerful, you know, because our sex drive is very real, it's very powerful. But it's my phone. It's your phone. 12 o'clock phone. Hey. Mine's going to go off in a minute. And so this is clearly time to start to come to a conclusion. It's time to pray. I'm going to stop mine before it goes off at 12 as well. Remember to pray. And But in the R world, we are coming back to rediscover God's purposes and intentions for relationships. We have a much wider basis for intimacy and love and fellowship, which does not involve sex at all. Okay? In the R world, love and intimacy are independent of sex. And yet we have become so conditioned now that we cannot see, it's shocking, you cannot see, and I speak for myself, if I see two guys having a meal together, you know, it crosses my mind, are they gay? I mean, isn't that ridiculous? That, you know, and of course when people now read the Bible, they read about the relationship between David and Jonathan, you know, and they say, oh, obviously that was a gay relationship. We don't know how to actually appreciate, you know, the fact that there's so much more to life and love and intimacy and friendship. It's got nothing to do with sex. We've got to get sex back into its rightful place. And that is a huge challenge for us in discipleship today and in mission today. How can we get... I mean, it's like, you know, what can you do? You know, it's like Canute trying to stop the tide from coming in. But the tide won't come in forever. Because the I world is not going to actually deliver what it promises. And so people, sooner or later, are going to be saying, I want to opt out of this. You know, and we've got to be ready for them at that time. Once they start to really... Once they're ready to face up to the poverty, the relational poverty of the I world... We need to be ready. And we need to construct. So what can we do? How can we build the R world ourselves? We've got to find ways to be pro-relational. We've got to learn to see and enjoy relationships as ends in themselves, not as a means to another end. We've got to learn to give ourselves away again. Paul, in Ephesians 5:1, one of my favourite verses, says, therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children and live a life of love, just as Christ gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Live a life of love because we are loved. You know, we are loved unconditionally and everlastingly by God. Therefore, we can live a life of love, which is about giving ourselves away. And actually, we can give ourselves away and God will fill us up again. We have this capacity for relationships to be one where we take the initiative in giving. Time is the currency of relationships. Let's get really practical. Look at how you spend your time. How much of your time is spent on building relationships? How much of your time is spent on giving to someone else where you want nothing or seek nothing in return? Okay? How are we spending the currency of relationships? How are we spending our time? Learn to measure or evaluate decisions according to relational costs and benefits, not just financial ones. So working overtime or a longer commuting journey or going into debt, do we measure the relational costs of those on our family, on our network of friends? Okay. And how can we build relational capital? I was just so glad when we went away for a few days at Easter in the holidays, and we've just lived in Cambridge for 9-10 months, and I thought, great, I've got an opportunity to build something with my neighbour here. So I went round and I held out a key to our house. I said, would you mind, you know, letting the cat in and out? You know, here's the key to my house. There's something so wonderful about being able to say, do you know, I trust you, and I really want to, you know, I want to bless you by saying I trust you enough to give you the key to my house. That was, I mean, I've hardly spoken to the neighbour, but I knew that that is an act that you can do to build a relational bridge and to strengthen a relationship with the neighbour. And trusting each other is such an amazing thing that we can do to give to others. Let me conclude. Although this does not touch on the pastoral concerns around sexuality, which are huge, and all of us almost certainly are carrying some relational pain, damage, broken relationships, sexual issues, and so on. But we do have this unprecedented opportunity as a church to recover this sense of authentic relationship, of an opportunity to build true relationships, true real love, intimacy and friendship, which has nothing to do with sex. Of course there's the right place for sex and marriage and so on. I'm not at all going against that, but I'm saying the deeper struggle in our society is to find meaning in our relationships and to make sense of what our sexuality is about. So let's seek God and ask Him to teach us how to walk in the way of true relational fulfillment together in our families, in our church family, in our neighbourhoods and communities. And let's meditate especially on John's writings in the Bible. So much of our theology is we look to Paul, you know, to set out, you know, how do we get right with God? How do we have right relationships? So on. But John, at the end of his life, only one thing really stands out, and that is to love, to really, really love one another. He says, that's what it's all about. That's what he writes at the end of his life. And he says, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you really love one another. And I don't think we've hardly got a glimpse of what that love means, what he's talking about. But I think that's what God is calling us to really build the R world. Not going back to the T world. Recognising the weaknesses and the tragedy of the I world. But having hope, not being just critical. So often as Christians we say, we're against this, we're against that, we're against the other. As if by being against all those things, somehow we're going to give life to people. Instead, we need to say, come to the R world and try and live it out in such a way that people can discover that sense of identity, discover who they are, made in God's image, because we love them that way, and they discover that through us. Let's just listen to the Lord right now and see if the Holy Spirit is just wanting to underscore one particular thing in this.
Us. We ask you to show us where this I world has encroached into our world. And as we listen to this track, perhaps we can just ask the Holy Spirit to touch us afresh.
I will lift these hands in faith. I will believe. I remind myself of all that you've done, and the life I have because of your Son. Love came down and rescued me. Love came down and set me free. I am yours. I am forever yours. Mountain high or valley low, I sing out, remind my soul that I am yours. I am forever yours. When my heart is filled with hope and every promise comes my way, when I feel your hands of grace rest upon me, staying desperate for you, God, staying humbled at your feet, I will lift these hands and praise. I will believe. I remind myself of all that you've done, in the life I have because of your Son. Love came down and rescued me. Love came down.
This book, if you'd like to buy one off me, it tells it in way, way better than I've done this morning, and really has got some brilliant challenges at the end of how to kind of build this our world. Okay, thank you.
We appreciate what Jonathan's brought to us this morning, don't we? Thank you so much. There's been a lot, actually, this morning, hasn't there? It's kind of like we've had a feast. When we were praying at the beginning, Sarah was saying, you know, can we have a three-course meal? And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would, all that we've heard today, you will cement in our hearts. And that the things that you, Lord, want to say to us, we won't forget. That we will chew over, we'll remember, you'll bring back to our minds. So that we will be changed to be more like you. And we will experience more of your love. Transform us, Father, we ask. Don't know about you, I could stay for ages. I've have got a message to give out from Rome.